The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to do a tag team effort this morning for the message. I'm going to do the first part, and Wayne Peterman gets to do the second part. Oh, hopefully you had a wonderful Christmas. If you were like our family, I was a little confused about when Christmas actually is or was, because it just seemed to, the celebration just kind of strung out, and they're still going on for us. So we had got to see my mother, and then I got to see, she lives in Missouri, and then we had some activity on Friday, and then Saturday, and then we're going to have some more today, and then we're going to have more on Tuesday. Somebody needs to clue me in. When exactly is Christmas? Ah, yes. Well, how did Christmas go for you? Did you get to give some gifts and get some gifts? Did your gifts look like some of these? Did you enjoy unwrapping presents? Or was there money that you got that was the highlight of your gift giving? Or was there some homemade food there represented by one of the pictures? Here's what I'd like for you to do. We're going to do a little bit of interaction today. And so we're going to do it three times while I'm up here. And the first one is right now. So if you would, just for the sake of sharing with each other, if you would just turn to somebody close to you and share about the highlights of your Christmas season right now. Take about 30 seconds. All right? Ready? Set? Go. If I could get your attention back here again. Did anybody hear one that they really need to share with everybody real quick? Ah, oh well. All right. Have you ever been disappointed with a gift that you received? Was it the wrong color or the wrong size? Did you have to stand in line at the store after Christmas and join the crowds to take things back? I heard this story. This is a true story. Some of the details may be a little off, but this is basically the story that I heard. This happened during the Great Depression in the 1930s. There was a family that had not much in the way of material things. They usually didn't get much for Christmas. And this year, though, a big package was there. And it was about this tall and about this wide. Those of you who couldn't see it over there, it was about this tall and about this wide. And it was looked on with great anticipation when they would finally get to open that gift. It was for the whole family. So the children were especially anxious to see what might be in that big package they were going to get this year, because there wasn't a whole lot otherwise. So Christmas Day came, and the package was opened. And what do you think was in it? What was that? A puppy? No, it wasn't a puppy. It sat on the porch for a while before they brought it in the house, but it wasn't a puppy. It wasn't a puppy. Yeah, okay. Well, much to the usefulness, but the dismay of the children, it was a great big package of toilet paper. And to make that even a little bit worse, it was very cheap toilet paper that had splinters of wood in it. So this is one Christmas that this family remembers. because it was such a disappointment. Now, that's not doesn't mean that they never had any joyous gifts that they got. But that was one that stood out in mind. Maybe you've felt like that before. Sometimes you've had a gift that wasn't exactly what you had in mind, like that one wasn't. There was also another gift that was given that was something that also stood out in this person's mind, and it was something that they really, really liked. So they remember two things, really, from a childhood. One was the disappointment of one gift, and the other one was the excitement and the joy that the second gift gave them. Well, God's gift to mankind is not like that at all. And God's gift to mankind was the sending of His Son. And we've been able to celebrate that here. And you understand that Christ came not just to be a baby, but He also came to be the Savior of the world. And when we were in Missouri visiting my mother last week, it came out in the paper, it was either in the paper or on the news, I heard it, that somebody, one of the churches in the area had had a nativity scene up, and somebody came and stole the baby Jesus. And they hadn't brought it back yet. So the speculation was, well, maybe they were, you know, technically correct people, and they knew that He hadn't been born yet, so they were going to bring Him back on Christmas Day. But just in the case that they didn't get Him back, they put out a little message and said, we're looking for baby Jesus. Are you? So Jesus was the gift that God gave to us. He gave us His only begotten Son, as the Bible tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the Bible also says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we get into the passage this morning, look at the movement of Christ from eternity past to eternity future. So we're going to take a look at where He was, where He came, and then where He went back to. So on this list, as you follow it down, you can see He was a pre-incarnate Christ. He existed before the universe. Then He came to earth as a baby. He laid aside His heavenly attributes, and then after His death, He ascended back and went to heaven, and His glory was restored. He was poor. The Bible says that He didn't have any form that we should really look on Him with any kind of awe. He was a man of sorrows, and He was acquainted with grief. He had nothing really special physically that we should think, wow, this is our King. But He came as a humble servant, and He identified with us. In the next slide, you'll see a chart that puts that information in the chart form. This is from Irving Jensen, and he shows you in a nice, succinct chart form just how things changed. When He came down, it says His glory surrendered. I don't know if you can read that towards the back. Birth of Jesus, the glory was surrendered. He came down. Then it says the earthly life of Jesus along the bottom. Thank you for the lights. Then He went up. His glory was restored. And now we're in the church age. And we have eternity future to look forward to. So that's where I got the information for that other slide, was off of this. Okay, this is the basic outline of the message that we're going to be looking at today. Jesus and the law, Luke chapter 2. How He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but He came to fulfill the law. We have Jesus and Simeon, and then Jesus and Anna. You know, as you study the Bible in... I was telling my wife, I said, I just don't feel ready for this message. And she goes, well, how much more time would you need? And I said, just a little more. Because there's so much there that you can't grasp at all. You could probably look at this passage for a long time before you'd ever even hope to exhaust it, and I don't think you ever would. There's an awful lot in here that we're going to try to take a look at today. And we're going to make some applications right here on the spot. And we're going to hopefully enjoy even more what our Savior has done for us. All right. I'm going to read part of the passage right now, starting in Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They had him circumcised on the 8th day, and then they gave him his name, and his name was Jesus. And if you find out about the name Jesus, you know that it was a common name of the day, and it was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. So his name was appropriate in the fact that he was God's salvation come to us. He is one of only four. His was only one of four names that were given by God before they were born. In the New Testament, it was John the Baptist, and then Jesus. But it was a name common to that time. There are other people that had that name, but they used it in anticipation of the Messiah's coming. Or some people might have just used the name Joshua because they liked the stories of Joshua from the Old Testament and that he was a hero of the nation. Some people might have even forgotten why Joshua got his name and where it came from and what it even meant. They just knew that they liked it. You know, how you hear people that are named for famous people today, and they get those names, they don't even maybe stop and think about their names. They just know that they have a hero that they want to name their child for. In Leviticus chapter 12, it gives the procedure for purification of a mother after she's had a child, and in this one, it said that they were supposed to bring a lamb to offer as a sacrifice, but if they were poor, they didn't have to bring the lamb, they could bring birds instead. And as you notice in the passage, they brought birds because they didn't have much money. Somebody said that's because the Magi hadn't come yet to bring them any gold to buy a lamb. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not, but anyway, they brought birds because they were a poor family. So when Christ came, he had a humble birth in a manger, and now he's born into a poor family, apparently. So he didn't come with a lot of money. So should we be concerned that we don't have as much money as other people? In the next slide, we're going to focus in on Simeon, and I'm going to read a few more verses here, verses 25 to 28. If you're following along in Luke 2, that's where I'm at right now. Luke 2, starting with verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said. Let's notice some things about Simeon. Simeon was righteous and devout, and these are talking about his standing with other men and his standing before God. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to be coming soon. And there were some people that were still looking for the consolation of the Messiah to come, but not everybody was. And that was, of course, part of the problem of the nation of Israel. But there was the remnant that God had that was still looking for the consolation, and he was one of those. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he had a relationship where he was right with man, he was right in God's standing, and he was looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. You know, Christ has come, so we don't look for that fulfillment to come, but we can certainly be looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and we can anticipate the day that he comes. All right. I had to come down in my notes here. Thank you for your patience. Let's see. Do I carry out the directions in God's Word? Am I under the control of the Spirit? Am I following what His Bible has to say? All right. The next slide is going to show you what the temple looked like that Jesus came through and was brought by Joseph and Mary. This gives you an idea of what it is or what it was. And so you can see when they came into town what they were coming to. Now, the next slide, I would like for you to join me in reading in unison this passage, starting with verse 29, going through verse 32. And this is what Simeon had to say when he took the baby Jesus in his arms. So if you would read with me, please, and we'll kind of pause every time there's some punctuation. And otherwise, we'll read it so that we can all read it together. Here we go. Now, Lord, Thou dost let Thy bondservant depart in peace, according to Thy word. For my eyes have seen Thy salvation, which Thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of Thy people Israel. When he blessed God, it means he praised God. There's what I find a fascinating word that's used here in this passage. It's only used four times in the New Testament, as far as I can tell. And that is, he uses a different word for Lord here than what is typically used in the New Testament. Out of the couple hundred times that the word Lord is translated in the New Testament, this word Lord is one that's used only about four times. And in this particular passage, the translation might surprise you, but what he referred to when he said Lord was despot. You think, despot? Why would he call God a despot? Well, in this particular context, he also goes on to acknowledge his standing as his slave or as his bondservant. So when he is referring to God as a despot, he's not doing it as a, oh, you awful tyrant. He's talking about the fact that God is his owner. God is the absolute ruler in his life, and he is the slave. And the slave only does what the master tells him to do. The master holds his life in his hands, and he can take his life, and nobody could say anything about it. He could take away all of his possessions, and nobody could say anything about it. And this is the kind of relationship he saw himself in with God. So he would say, I'm just a total slave to you, and you are my total master. The same word is used one of the other three times that it's used in the New Testament. It's also used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter refers to, and there it's translated master instead of Lord, and it said, the master who bought you. And that's how he got us. He bought us with the price of the blood of his son. And so we recognize that. Am I looking to God as my master and I do whatever he tells me to do? Or do I say, oh no, I know better? No. Do we have Simeon's attitude that God is his absolute master and he is his totally submissive servant or slave? The word depart is also an enlightening word when he says, let thy bondservant depart in peace. It's talking about letting a ship loose and letting it sail out into the waters. It's talking about a sentry who's been on duty all night, and now he gets to go home. And he's going to be off duty because he's seen God's consolation. He's seen his salvation. And the salvation is not in a system coming out of the Old Testament economy, but the salvation is in a person. It's in Christ. And he sees Christ, and now he can depart in peace. Christ is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, which means that from the beginning here, when Christ was presented, he was shown to be more than just the Savior of the nation. He was also shown to be the Savior of the world. So we already have an evangelistic message in some ways given here by Simeon. Now, in the next slide, if you could also read with me in unison, verses 33 to 35. Here we go. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The parents were amazed. How much did they understand at this time? Surely they knew that he was the Savior, but they probably didn't understand everything that was going to happen because of that. He was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Many in Israel would believe in him, but more would not. And so some would fall on the stone and be crushed, and some would take him as their cornerstone in life and be saved. He was also going to be assigned to be opposed. There was going to be much opposition, which was going to take him to the grave. And we see opposition to Christ even today. In many ways, it's starting to, in this country, it's starting to also squeeze us as people are more and more opposed to Christ and who he was and is and his message of salvation. And then the sword that would pierce Mary's soul, this is a word that was used for a large sword like Goliath used to carry. If you remember, Goliath was about 9 feet tall, and so he had a huge, huge sword, and this sword was going to keep on wounding her, the idea here. And throughout the time that she conceived Christ in her womb as an unmarried woman, and the slander that could accompany that, all the way to the misunderstanding of people as he lived, and then ultimately as she stood and watched him die, as a mother would. Now, obviously I'm not a mother, so I can't feel a mother's heart, but to say that the mother's heart was going to have a, like a sword was piercing through it because of the way she felt about him as her son. Not because she was part of the salvation and the fact that he was the only one that could die for us, but just as a mother has a special place in her heart for her own children that she has born. Then we come to Anna, and it says in, I'm back in reading out of the Bible itself, starting with verse 36, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Some things that we can note about her are listed right here for us. She was a prophetess. They named her father. They named her tribe. She had been a married woman, but was a widow for a long time. But I think what you would probably want to zero in on is that she never left the temple, but she served with fastings and prayers. A devout lady come upon the scene, and her timing is perfect. She's coming when Simeon has just taken the child, has identified the child as the one that they've been waiting for, the Messiah, the coming one. So she was able to join right into the celebration. And she was also one of the group that used to apparently gather in the temple, and they would share with each other the good things that God had for them and the good things that they were looking forward to from God. And so it said that she shared with other people. So he continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She shared that they were also those that were looking for the coming Messiah. Okay, now, we're going to make an application to what Anna did right now. And what we're going to do is, you've had a chance to share about your Christmas day and the excitement of that. Now I would like for you to take about 60 seconds. This is going to be a transition time while you're doing this. Then Wayne will come up and we'll give the second part of the message. And I would like for you to share something that you've been learning from God recently, something that has impacted your life. If you're a little unclear about what you should share, then I would encourage you to just share with somebody around you how you came to Christ. How did that, how did he save you? How did you come to know Christ as your Savior? So you can encourage each other with those kind of things, because we need to share with one another, encourage one another as Anna and the group of faithful remnant that were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They would encourage each other by sharing with each other. So let's do that right now. And in about a minute, Wayne will come up and take over for the second part. So go ahead.
I appreciate being able to share together, and it's interesting to hear what people are focusing on right now. I just want to look, as we transition here, the childhood of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus grew. He didn't stay a baby, much like a lot of people would like to leave him there as a baby. But he did grow and became a young man, and obviously went to the cross for all of us. I just want to focus on that a little bit, briefly, about his childhood. There isn't a whole lot in Scripture on his childhood. We are given glimpses or pictures of what that was like. And I just want to share a little bit of that with you. One thing that I was thinking about when I was thinking about Jesus' childhood is how often we get our own pictures or images of what Jesus was really like. We all see the paintings that kind of direct us to thinking, well, maybe is this what Jesus looked like? Or maybe this is what he could have been like. I remember seeing before, and I used to get a discipleship journal. And at one of those issues that I had received, it was interesting that there was an artist had depicted what Jesus may have looked like as a young man. And I was kind of taken back at it, because it really blew away any kind of images that I had had of him. Because he looked so normal. I mean, he wasn't this long beard, long hair picture that I've seen before, and idea that I've had in my own mind, but it just, he looked so normal that it was so unusual for me to kind of see that, and I was kind of offended by that. But like Mike pointed out from that passage in Isaiah, that he really had no form that anybody would have to seek after him. And he's very much a normal person. Obviously, he was without sin. The Bible tells that pretty clearly. He was without sin, and that probably created some challenges in his own family. That he was sinless, and that his brothers, sisters, and parents had sin. But do you ever wonder what Jesus was like as a child? Did Jesus know he was God as a youth? Did he have miraculous powers and do miracles as a child? If anybody have read from the Apocrypha, which we don't adhere to, there's some tales about the boyhood of Jesus. Stories that Jesus tapped his divine powers to create birds from clay and to command trees to bear fruit. But really, these are just fanciful stories. And the Bible does not give any kind of record of miracles like this when he was in his youth. Obviously, the first miracle wasn't until when he turned the water into wine in Cana. If Jesus really did such things as a child, his fame would have spread long before that first recorded miracle in Cana. Even Nathanael from Cana had not heard of Jesus before when he said, in John 1:46, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's like, come to this hick town, Nazareth, can anything good come out of that? It's like, you know, I grew up in Muskegon. Can anything good come from Muskegon, armpit of Michigan? Well, that's my opinion. had Jesus been doing miracles, Nathanael would have said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, yes, here's this wonder boy. Here's this young miracle worker. He came out of Nazareth, but Nathanael did not say that. And we don't have any records of that. And even in from the citizens of Nazareth, who were Jesus' relatives, friends, and neighbors, could hardly believe that it was his very own Jesus who repeatedly was performing miracles as an adult. And if you look in Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56, we're given their reaction. Matthew 13, 55 through 56. This is where Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. And verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this a carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except as in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, here in Nazareth, Jesus was thought of as very normal, and they were quite surprised when they realized that he did these miracles and did not accept that. Certainly, he was an exceptional boy when he was growing up, I'm sure, and a young man, because, like I said, he was sinless. And that created challenges for his family. But here in Luke, if you want to look over to Luke chapter 2, where Mike was, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, we give a glimpse of the young Jesus in the temple. And even in verse 40, we notice that it says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And here is a statement of a child being very normal, growing up very normal. He grew. He grew and became strong physically, filled with wisdom intellectually, and the favor of God was upon him. And it also said that and pointed that to verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So what the point of the fact is that Jesus was continually growing physically, intellectually, spiritually, and socially in favor with God and men. It wasn't that he had all this upon himself all at once. And like Mike pointed out, he had set aside his godhood, his divinity, and he's very much a human, very normal, not using his divinity unless he was, given by the God, will of God. So he has a very, very normal childhood here. Well, look at verses 41, and we'll look at the boy Jesus in the temple. You see, this is a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And that took Jesus and his family and many from the surrounding towns and villages to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage. And they would always travel in group in a caravan, not a Dodge caravan, but a caravan of people. And this is for their own safety and protection from people along the road. Jesus was 12 years old at the time, and this was a time before his bar mitzvah. And that time when he would come out from his parents' faith and express a faith of his own. And that was real important because here at age 13, not right here, but at age 13, he would express his own faith. And his own, it was a transition into adulthood. And no doubt in his 12th year here, he was preparing for his responsibilities as an adult Jewish male. Well, they went through this Passover celebration, and then they began to take their journey back home. And it's interesting that as they traveled a day out, they just realized that they didn't know where Jesus was. They had already traveled a day away from Jerusalem, and they lost Jesus. They didn't know where he was. They thought Perhaps he had been with others, and they began to look for him. You see, they had to go back to Jerusalem, so it took another day to go back there, and it took another day to try and find him before they found him in a temple. And you can imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt at that time, as any anxious parent would be as they lost their son or their daughter. And I can't imagine doing that myself, because that would be a terrible thing, and especially in this day and age, to have that happen. But I think many of us have all experienced that in some way, even if it's for a moment or two, that we lose sight of our child in a crowd or here or there, and we wonder where that child is all of a sudden. But here it was already a day that they had been gone out, and then they realized that Jesus was gone. And that was would have been something understood, because they may have thought he was with another group, some other parents, with their sons. But they got anxious about it, and you can imagine that they blamed each other because of they didn't look after Jesus. They probably thought, in essence, here we are, we're entrusted with God's special son, a special gift to us, and we lost him. We blew it. You can imagine them thinking that we blew that. They're entrusted with Jesus, and they don't even know where he is. And it's not unlike ourselves. And the fact is that we are imperfect parents as well. We try to do the best for our kids, but many times that doesn't always cut it. We are imperfect, and we do blow it too often. And my kids could attest to that, my own self, that I do blow it often and have to ask for their forgiveness. But in spite of our inadequacies, our poor judgments, our rash decisions, and those, we can be assured that God never blows it, even though that we may. You see, the thing is that God knows every situation, every angle, and every action. And the fact is that any kind of event that may come by us, by the time it gets to you and through you, it's already has a divine purpose running through it. And we can trust in God's sovereignty in that way, in spite of our inadequacies. You see, I had this happen to me one time, apparently, when I was younger, that my mother had been looking for me in the neighborhood. She realized that even though we had a bunch of kids that I played with in the neighborhood, we often spent a lot of times outdoors, she began to wonder where I was. And she had to tell me this because I was quite young at the time. And she started to get anxious about it, and she started calling out my name and started looking around the neighborhood, asking some of the neighborhood kids or their parents, and no, they hadn't seen Wayne. Where'd Wayne go? Well, I don't know. Where is he? So, of course, she mustered up the neighbors to help her look, and meanwhile, she's just getting more and more anxious, even in that time when we didn't probably have as many problems as we do today with strangers and so forth. So she was getting anxious and asked around. Well, it come to find out that after some time that, thankfully, the neighbor across the street, Mr. Butterfield, found me. And I happened to be in a dog's pen. His dog's a beautiful black lab. Of course, that's somewhere I would like to be with a nice furry friend. But somehow I managed to get into that pen, and I was just sitting there with a dog being very content. And, I'm sure she was quite relieved that she found me, even though it was in the neighbor's dog pen. But the fact was, I didn't have any problem with it. I was being very content. And I'm sure at that time, with my furry friend and sucking my thumb like I did back then, I was probably didn't eat anything else at the time. But we find Jesus, or the parents found Jesus in a temple. And it says there in verse 46, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. You You see, Jesus was very content here in the temple. Well, where else would he be? Except a place where he can be in his Father's house, talking about his Father, his Heavenly Father. For this, I'm sure, was a very form of being very content. The teachers, it said in verse 47, were amazed. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." But Jesus was content, and the teachers were amazed with what Jesus was saying to them. And I don't think it was only just his answers that Jesus was giving to them, but I think also that it was this concept of a Heavenly Father that they were amazed at as well. Because Jesus being content with who his Father was, and that he could be in God's house talking about his Father. And I'm sure that they were amazed at that because not only of his intellect, but because this is a great new concept. That he could actually talk about God as Heavenly Father, as an Abba Father, which was really, frankly, very unusual to them. But here it was, a young Jesus being able to do that. Well, we saw in that verse 48 that there's this exasperated response from his parents. And why have you treated us this way, Joseph? Why have you run off? Well, obviously it wasn't Joseph's fault. I mean, it wasn't Jesus' fault that he had run off. They had left him. They had forgot about him. And for Jesus, it was a matter of surprise that there was any problem with where he was, because obviously he would go to where a place that could be trusted, in a temple, amongst teachers, and he was being able to be safe there, caring about his Father's business. And Jesus' answer shows that he had a clear idea of who he was and the importance of his service to God in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Another verse say about his Father's caring about his Father's business. For Jesus, this was his importance in his life, was to be about his Father's business. To be talking about his Father, to be relating to his Father. And to speaking about his Father's to others, which he was doing. And they were astonished at that. Well, we see in verse 51 that he willfully submitted to his parents. He didn't just sit there and argue with them and keep on and belabor them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She pondered these things. She went over it in her mind over and over again about these things that had happened. And here we had this one picture of Jesus as a youth. Well, you can kind of imagine what his brothers and sisters had probably thought about him at this time. Maybe said about him that he was the oldest and he had gotten lost. And I can imagine the kind of ridicule that they brought about. We are given, as I read earlier in Matthew chapter 13, 55 to 56, we know that he had brothers and sisters. His brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters' names were not given, although he had some. You see, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, these same brothers and sisters really misunderstood Jesus. You know, it must have been seemed kind of odd to him that it's kind of by his lifestyle and his teachings that Jesus really kind of stood out amongst them, especially that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 7, they demonstrated their unbelief in him. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths were at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." You see, in this instance, his brothers wanted to have something better for Jesus. They wanted him to go demonstrate his works and his wonders to the world rather than what Jesus had decided in his own heart to do, according to God's will. They wanted to prop Jesus up to the world. But it says here that they did not even believe in him. They had unbelief. You see, it was true that Jesus' brothers and sisters needed to accept him as Savior and Lord as well. They needed to embrace him as a Savior. And I'm sure that this would have been very difficult for them to do because of their own pride, envy, and jealousy of him as their brother. They were ashamed of his lifestyles and teachings, and they wanted to take him away. It is only later in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, that we know for sure that James and Judas became believers. Obviously, James was a leader of the early church. Judas was the one that wrote the book of Jude. Jude is his other name. Galatians 1, verse 19 talks about James, that he was the Lord's brother. But he's also an early church leader. So we know for sure that those two became believers. And it's interesting that Jesus went beyond his own immediate family to a larger body, which he was not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. We look in Mark chapter 3, if we would turn over there, Mark chapter 3, 33 to 35. In this instance, it kind of shows again Jesus' siblings' attitude toward him and their unbelief. In verse 31, Mark chapter 3, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him," one that were inside, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." It was here that Jesus identified those that did God's will as his mother and brother and sisters. It opened up a bigger family from his immediate family to a larger family. And we can look over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, where Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In verse 10 it says in Hebrews chapter 2, "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell you of your name to my brothers in the midst of your congregation, and I will sing your praise.'" For all of us who are children of God, who seek to do the will of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know, and it's hard sometimes to put our mind around this kind of statement, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us that, especially when we struggle with sin, when we give in to temptations, when we try to do better on our own, and when we sin again. Jesus is still not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Why is it so hard for us to accept this kind of statement? Well, it's because we've done so much to cause Jesus to be ashamed. It's true. In our sins and our actions, we demonstrate this all too often. My actions, my thoughts and intentions would really drive anyone away. But the fact is that Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother. or he isn't ashamed to call you a sister regardless of your actions and your sin. And can you really understand how truly awesome this is, how great it is that we as a larger body can be called Jesus' brothers and sisters, that he expanded that to reach all of us because of his grace and his mercy. Jesus had to put up with a lot of ridicule in his life from those that didn't have belief in him, those in his own family that really disapproved of him, that did not believe him as well. But yet he accepted them, and yet he accepts us as well, and isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And maybe sometime, maybe God will bring someone across our path, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe this week, someone that we can remind that Jesus is not ashamed to call him a brother or a sister. And Lord, willing that we would be able to give that opportunity to somebody. Maybe they just need to understand who this Jesus is, what he's been through in his own life, how he was rejected, and how he accepts us if we accept him as Savior and Lord. But we see a very normal Jesus here. A person that was nothing but very normal as a child, that grew in wisdom and stature, grew in love for God, and grew for love for his brothers and sisters. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you that you're not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, even in spite of our struggles, our inadequacies, our sins. We thank you for your grace to us, Lord. We thank you that in this Christmas season that you've given us life, that you were willing to come to this earth and die for our sins, that you took on the form of a human. No, you didn't lay aside your divinity, or you laid aside your divinity, you didn't empty yourself in that way, but you set it aside so that you could become a man and then go to the cross for us. We thank you for that acceptance because of the cross. We thank you that we can bring our struggles, our times of recklessness, the times of sin before you and lay it at the cross. Thank you for that reminder for this season. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.